Okay, so Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Amen. So as we close out chapter 2, we know this. We understand that chapter 2 began with us having absolutely nothing. We know that we came from a place of spiritual deadness. So we came from absolutely having nothing. And now as Paul closes chapter 2, it concludes with us having it all in Christ Jesus. So we've gone from worldly rags to heavenly riches. That's the story we get here in Ephesians chapter 2. From having nothing to having it all. And here in these last four verses, Paul uses three metaphors to illustrate the unity of the body of Christ. So he says in the depiction of fellow citizens, because he says in verse 19 that we're fellow citizens. So in this depiction, Paul says of fellow citizens, the Jews and Gentiles are not one people. We are one people with one kingdom. And then he moves on to a second metaphor. And in the second metaphor, he says that he paints a depiction of God's household, that all believers are one spiritual family in Christ. And then he concludes in a depiction that says that of the holy temple in the Lord, all believers are one dwelling place for God. So he uses three metaphors to describe the unity we have in Jesus Christ. We are a people of one kingdom, a people of one family, and a people of one temple. In every way, we are united. So we're no longer separate, we're no longer strangers, we're no longer aliens. And as we read now, Ephesians 2, verse 19, there's two words right there in verse 19. So then, I believe it's consequently, so then, you are no longer. So that right there, immediately it tells you that life for the Christian believers in Ephesus, for the Jew and the Gentile, they are no longer. So when you read those two little words, the same applies to us. You are no longer strangers, no longer foreigners. That was a thing of the past, but no longer. So in other words, no longer are you without Christ. No longer are you without a commonwealth. No longer are you without promises. No longer are you without hope. No longer are you without Christ. No longer. That time has passed for you. It's a time of the past. It does as well to remember that they used to be our past. But Paul says, no longer is that you. You've moved on to a different place. And last week we learned that we had access to God. So we've moved on. We've grown in Christ and we're growing in Christ. So spiritual death, spiritual distance, spiritual division, all those things, all those divisions have been removed. And we know this. We know they've been removed by the work of Christ. His blood, his death, his crucifixion have removed all those divisions, all those separations, and all those barriers have been moved out of the way completely by Christ. So now we are united. We have this unity we learn about here in Ephesians 2, verse 19. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. Fellow citizens, Jew and Gentile, becoming one people, and we are now fellow citizens of a kingdom. Fellow citizens. So it says there, we're not lower class citizens. We're not naturalized citizens. We're not guests of the citizens. No, Paul says you are first class citizens with full citizenship rights. You have it all. You have it all now as members of the kingdom. And there's interesting because when you go back to John, if you read the Gospel of John, you get this thing in John. I believe it's in John chapter 1, verse 16. Can you go to John chapter 1, verse 16? It says, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. So as Christians of the kingdom, we have received all the blessings, every single blessing, one grace after another, one blessing after another. And in fact, when you read Ephesians chapter 1, the whole account began just like that, of us being told in chapter 1 that we have all the blessings of Christ in the heavenly places. In the heavenly places, we have all the blessings. So we understand this, that being in Christ, we have grace after grace, blessing after blessing. We have the fullness of Christ. Nothing has been omitted. Nothing has been discounted or deleted. Everything that is of Christ has been given to us as citizens of the kingdom. So we went from literally having nothing, being spiritually dead, devoid of God, of hope, of Christ, of country, of promise, having absolutely nothing, to now being filled with everything that belongs to Christ. Blessing after blessing, fullness after fullness, truth after truth, everything. We have it all now as citizens of the kingdom of God. So we hold as citizens of God. And this is the thing about being a citizen of the kingdom of God. When we look at our own nation, and we know we have a president, and we have a president that cares for some, but not for the others. And that goes with every president. They always look after some, but not the others. But when we're members, citizens of the kingdom of God, we have a king who is vested, is interested in every individual person of the kingdom. He knows them all by name. Not one is missed. He knows them all, and he's interested in everyone's individual life. He is interested in the church, and he's interested in every individual believer. That's a privilege we have by being members of the kingdom of God, by being citizens, both Jew and Gentile, that we have a king that cares about us and especially interested in our lives. How do we know that? Because look at the cross and what he did to his son to earn us that privilege. Is he interested in us? Absolutely. No other nation, no other kingdom has anything like that. A king that knows you by name and cares about your life and is there to live his life through you. That is the privilege we have as being citizens. And we have grace after grace, the Bible tells us. Many, many benefits, many privileges, many blessings, all in the heavenly places. But we have them there. So we are not without nothing. We have a king who looks after us. Can you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9? And here we get a verse that's very, very familiar to us. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. So you've gone from having absolutely nothing to now being what? A chosen people. That's the privilege right there of being a citizen of the kingdom, being one with everyone else in the kingdom. That you have been chosen. You have been chosen from others out there who are not chosen. You have been chosen and you have been made part of a royal priesthood. How do I know that? Well, because if you recall from last week, it says that we had what? We have access to God. So when you went to the Old Testament, or when you go to the Old Testament and you read the Old Testament, you understand this, that when the priests went to the Holy of Holies, it was only the priest that went in there. It was nobody else. It was the high priest that entered the Holy of Holies. But now we have access to God. And because we are a royal priesthood, we have this privilege to go and see God every single day. You have been declared, you have been deemed a royal priest. And you have access to God just like that one priest in the Old Testament. So here Paul says, this is a privilege of your citizenship. That you have the privilege of being a royal priest and having access to the king every single day of your life. Every moment of your life. A holy nation and a people that what? A people that belong to God. A people that he cares of. A people that he loves. We know that because even when I go back to Ephesians, in chapter 4, I get this. In love, he predestined us to adoption. In love. In love, God predestined us to adoption. What ruler really loves the way God loves? But God, the king we have, the king we serve, the king we honor and we praise and we glorify, that particular king, he loves. He loves me, he loves you, he loved the Ephesian believers, he loves all the saints, he loves every individual member of his kingdom. No one is without the love of God. Everyone has the love of God in him. If you're a Christian, you have Christ in you. And if Christ is in you through the power of the Holy Spirit, you have the love of God. Because God himself has poured it into your life. So we have the love of God, and we know that because what? We are his possession. No one else owns us. He owns us. We are his people. His people to do what? Because now we know, because we are royal priests, we have access to God. And because we are a high priest, well, what do we do as a high priest? Well, the high priest provided sacrifices. Well, we know that the one sacrifice was done away with in the cross when cross became the ultimate sacrifice. So as royal priests, we no longer offer animal sacrifices, but we offer what? The Bible says we are to offer God every single day a living sacrifice. We have become his living sacrifices as priests. It says here, we do what for Christ? We declare praises of him. We proclaim his excellencies. We proclaim the goodness of God, his praises, his thanksgiving. That is what we do as royal priests. We have become living sacrifices who do just that. So we're very much what the Bible tells us that we are, a royal priesthood with access to God, and that goes out and proclaims the excellencies of God. Very much. And we have that distinction, we have that honor, we have that privilege, because we are citizens of the kingdom. No longer are you a stranger, no longer are you a foreigner, but look at what you've become in Christ, a royal priest. That is what we become. Not because we merited that, but because of his grace. Grace upon grace upon grace. Christ, it says, came, he dwelt among us, and he was filled with grace and truth. That's what the Bible says. He came, he dwelt among us, and he was filled with grace and truth. And this fullness that Christ has, this fullness of grace and truth, that is what he fills us with. He fills us with grace upon grace upon grace. That never ends. It never terminates. It's always full. Always. It's not meager. It's not tiny. It's not a small amount. It's the fullness of grace that he gives you. Everything. The privilege that we have of being citizens of the kingdom of God. Not something to just be ignored. It's something that we should be grateful and thankful that he has made us citizens of the kingdom. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul reminds us of this fact. He declares, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Our citizenship is in heaven. It's in nowhere else but in heaven. First and foremost, if we are Christians, we should be allegiant to what? To our king, to our citizenship, which is of God. First and foremost, always. Citizens of a new kingdom. So all believers, regardless of national background, regardless of ethnicity, we now belong to a holy nation. A holy nation with a citizenship directly from heaven. That's what it means when Paul says in Ephesians 2, when he says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens." Citizens of what? Of the kingdom of God. Citizens. So we have been given a new citizenship, a commonwealth, a holy nation, something glorious. We have been exceedingly blessed just by being told that we are now citizens of the kingdom of God. In Ephesians, because it doesn't end there. It would be good enough if we were just told, you know what, you're going to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. You're going to be a citizen of heaven. Get where that right there is good enough for anybody. I'll take that over the alternative, which is hell. If you just tell me I can be a citizen of heaven, that would be good enough. Just make me a citizen. But that's not, but that gives you more. Because it continues. Not only are you a citizen, but Paul goes on to say, you are a member of the household of God. You are family. So you're more than just a citizen. You're actually a son, a daughter of the Most High God. You are part of his family. It gets even better. Why? Because of grace upon grace. Blessing upon blessing. It got better. It was bad. We were off to a bad start, spiritually deadness. But now, where we're headed, where we are, in Christ, it's only gotten better. Does it mean it's easy being a Christian? No, it's pretty hard being a Christian. But we have hope in Christ. He is our anchor of our soul. We are guaranteed, we have a guarantee of the Holy Spirit that we will persevere. And we look forward, just like Abraham looked forward, for what? For the final day when we're actually in the kingdom. So we persevere. We press on like Paul wants us to press on, knowing that the kingdom gets better. And one day we will be actually in the family, part of the family. So we're lavished with grace, having been brought closer to God than ever before. So we identify ourselves by faith with Christ. And here's the thing. God sees us the same way he sees his son Christ. So because he sees us the very same way he sees Christ, then he blesses us the same way he would bless Christ. Because we are no different. Son and daughter, we are fellow heirs with Christ. What is his is ours too. All the blessings of heaven. Everything. So Paul's trying to tell you, think about what you're receiving in Christ. The wonderful blessings, the privileges that you received. You know, it's interesting because as I was reading, and when you go to Genesis 10, because in Genesis 10, you hear about the records of the descendants of the sons of Noah. Noah had three sons. We know that Noah had three sons. He had Shem, Japheth, and Ham. And in Genesis 10, the Bible records the descendants of Shem, Japheth, and Ham. It outlines the descendants. These are these descendants belong to Seth, these two to Japheth, and these to Ham. But then something happens in the next chapter, in chapter 11. In chapter 11, it says that all these families, because these were the three main families of Noah, that Noah had. Three sons, three main families. And these three main families, they move on to what? To chapter 11. And in chapter 11, something happens. All these families come together, and they begin to build a tower. And when they begin to build a tower, God comes down, and God gives them all diverse tongues, and he scatters all the families. And now all the families have gone in different directions throughout the world. So what used to be three collective families have now been dispersed. They have been scattered, all these families. But then when you come here to the New Testament, and when you read Acts, if you read Acts and you study what's going on, you see something fascinating. Because when you read chapter 8, you see a descendant of Ham. You see a descendant of Ham who is about to be saved. You see the Ethiopian treasurer. Remember, he's riding a carriage. He's trying to read Isaiah. And he can't make sense of Isaiah until Philip comes along. And Philip explains to him the book of Isaiah and what he's reading. And then the Ethiopian, he requests that Philip baptize him. So we see one descendant there of Ham. Now becoming what? Part of the family. One member. And then you move on to the next chapter, and another person is being saved. And that person is Saul of Tarsus. Saul is going to Damascus. He's out to persecute the church. And on the road to Damascus, he has an encounter with Christ. And there, Saul becomes a Christian. And Saul is a descendant. He's a descendant of Shem. And then we go to the next chapter, chapter 10. And in chapter 10, we see another man who is going to get saved. And that man is Cornelius. And Cornelius is a son of Japheth, a descendant of Japheth. And when you go to his home, Cornelius has all his relatives there too. And who are they? They are also descendants of Japheth. And they get saved. So you see in chapter 8, 9, and 10, you see someone from the line of Ham becoming part of the family. You see someone from the line of Shem becoming family. And then you see someone from the line of Japheth becoming family. So what God has dispersed and scattered, they're all now becoming members of the family one more time. Becoming members through whom? Through Christ. Christ, as in bringing back all these members that were dispersed. Dispersed, that were divided, that were separated, and now through the gospel of Jesus Christ, every single one is being brought back. And what's so fascinating is that we too, ultimately, we line up either with Shem, with Japheth, or with Ham. But here we are as well, together as part of one family. One family, and we talk different languages, some Hangul, some English. But the point is, we're still together. We see ourselves as being one family. Just like the Bible says, members of one kingdom, members of one family. Regardless of whether you're from Ham or Chem or Japheth, it doesn't matter. God is bringing them all together through the gospel of Jesus Christ. All are being reunited. What was scattered is being brought back. Just like Christ said it would. He's bringing back the family. All the descendants coming back. So the Father gives the Son his best. And because he gives Christ his best, you can expect that he's going to give you his best too. He's not going to be stingy or meager. He gave Christ his best. He'll give you his best because he sees Christ in you. You are just as much a son or a daughter. Just as much. And he can only give the best to his children who are in Christ. He can't give you anything less than that. Can you go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11? Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. We're brothers, we're sisters. And we're all, and as far as Christ is concerned, as far as God is concerned, as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, we are holy and we are being made holy. That is what it means to be part of the family. Can you go to Hebrews 3, verse 6, please? But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house. If we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast, we are his house. We know that we are his habitation. God dwells in us. Not only are we members of his house, but he dwells in our house, which is our hearts. We are his house. So he has made us, he has allowed us into his kingdom, and he has made us members of his own household, and he even dwells within us as well. So that is something that we should take courage in. Be thankful. Be grateful for that. And can you go to Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17? The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. We are heirs with Christ. Whatever he has, we have too. His kingdom is our kingdom. His house is our house. He doesn't withhold anything from us. He is a king who is vested, who is especially interested in every detail of your life, every single point of your life. Nothing passes him. He knows it all. And this is a privilege we have, is that we have as high priest to go see God every single day, to proclaim his excellencies, to honor him, to be the kind of living sacrifice that we should be for him. So we should understand that the heavenly citizen, and when we think about the heavenly citizenship we have and the household, the family membership we have, because we're citizens and we're family members, but those really, there's no distinction in the two. They're really part of the same reality, the same thing. If you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, then you're automatically a member of the household. And if you are a member of the household, well, then you're automatically a citizen of the kingdom of God. There's no distinction. It's the same reality. We're in the kingdom, well, then we're in the family. And nothing changes. That is the wonderful thing about being in the family of God, is that the family of God is found in two places. Can you go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15? So, whether we're in heaven and earth, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So this family right now, the family that we have family in heaven and we have family on earth. But here's the point when you read that verse. We have family in heaven, we have family in earth, but if you read that verse, you understand this. You don't have any family under the earth. It's either on the earth or it's either in heaven, but there's no family anywhere else. You will find the family of God, the family of Christ, on earth or in heaven, and that is it, nowhere else. Their citizenship, their household, it's either here for now or it's in heaven. But it's not under the earth. It's not in Hades. It's not in Sheol. It's not in hell. It's not there. Only in two places. One or the other. One or the other. So as believers, we have no distinction. No distinction before God. None. Because God doesn't see us differently one from the other. We're all the same. He loves us all equally the same. Then we as brothers and sisters should have no distinctions one from another. We should see ourselves the same. If I am a royal priest and you are all royal priests, then I should know this, that we all have access to God. No one is denied. We are citizens and we are members of the family. We all have that equality. So if God makes no distinctions between us, neither should we. There should be no animus. There should be no hatred, no bitterness, no jealousy, no envy. None of that should exist in the household of God. Now, we know we do go through those travails, through those issues, yes, but they have no place in the church, and they should not. They should not. So we should do everything we can to make sure that things like that don't enter into our hearts and our minds, into the church, not when we're citizens, not when we are members of God's household. If he sees no distinction among us, neither should we. Not one person is better or is esteemed higher than the other. We're all the same in the eyes of God. He's interested in every person, period. In every person. And now we go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And here we moved on from being citizens of the kingdom, from being members of the family. We move on now to being what? Being one in the temple. To being one in the temple. And it says in verses 20, 21, 22, it says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling God in the Spirit. The foundation of the apostles and the New Testament prophets. It refers to what? It refers to the revelation they were given during the New Testament times. The revelation they were given, which they took and they used that revelation to lay that foundation. And we know that that foundation is Jesus Christ. Well, what is that revelation for us today? Well, let's call this. It's called the New Testament, because they had the Old Testament, but then they came on after Christ and they began to lay down a new foundation. The new foundation, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which for us turned into the New Testament. That is what the apostles and the New Testament prophets were laying down, a new foundation. They weren't laying down their own foundation. They were laying down the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. That is the only foundation they were laying down. Not their own, but Christ Jesus and him himself. So it's the revelation they taught in written form today. It's the New Testament. They were not the foundation. They laid the foundation. They laid the foundation. Paul himself even considered himself to be a wise master builder. Can you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, please? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, it says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. That is the foundation. That is my foundation, your foundation, the foundation of the church. That is the foundation they were laying down. Christ himself. The gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation that we stand on except Christ. Why? Because Christ, filled with grace and truth. There is no other grace. There's no other truth but Christ himself. We know that. This is what they laid. So the apostles in the New Testament and even the New Testament prophets, through divine teachings, they were laying this foundation for us. Can you go to Romans chapter 15, verse 20? Because Paul says, I laid down a foundation, but not if someone else is laying down that same foundation. He says here, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. So you have all these New Testament apostles, the apostles and the New Testament prophets. They're going around throughout the area, throughout the region, throughout the lands, laying down the foundations. But this is what they're not doing. They're not laying down a foundation if someone's already been there and has laid that foundation. They move on to somewhere else where that foundation has not been laid, and then they continue to lay that foundation. These are all master craftsmen just going around laying down the foundation. But here's a point. Nothing is stopping us from doing likewise, because we have the same responsibility to go out there and do what? And lay the foundation in someone's life. Paul says, I have this ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. Where Christ is not known, that means that in that place, there's no foundation. Paul needed to go there and lay down that foundation. Well, there's many people in the world, they could be your neighbors, could be your co-workers, where there is no foundation. And we have a responsibility and obligation to go there and try to do the same thing that Paul did. Lay down a foundation for someone who needs a foundation because he has none or she has none. To go and do just that. Be a foundation layer. And then we hear this about Christ. That Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Being the cornerstone. Here's the thing, because before the industrial age, people built edifices, structures, using stones. But nowadays, they don't build stone buildings or structures or homes the way they used to in Paul's time. Today, if you go to a big building, a very beautiful building, you might see a cornerstone, but that cornerstone, it's nothing more than a ceremonial stone, where you might see the engraving of the person who built the building. But that's all it is. It's not really a cornerstone. But before the industrial age, cornerstones were absolutely important to the masons, to the builder, to the people who were building the structure. The cornerstone was the basis for the whole building. It was a basis for the whole building because it binded everything else together. And it sustained the weight of the entire edifice, of the entire superstructure. They had a foundation because a foundation was very, very important. It was important for them to have a solid foundation. But the cornerstone, the first stone, the prime stone, the perfect stone, that was the first foundational stone that they put down. And it had to be the best stone, because the builders understood that this one stone, this cornerstone, and it was always the prominent corner of the building. So the prominent corner, which had the cornerstone, that received all the attention from the builders, because they understood that everything is going to line up according to this one stone. It's going to give us the angles, the measurements, the dimensions. Everything is going to come from this one cornerstone. And if it's not the right one, we're going to get the whole building wrong. So it had to be the right cornerstone, because this stone had to be strong. It had to be stable. It had to be immovable. It couldn't have any imperfections. It couldn't be cracked. It couldn't have any fissures in it, because they understood that if there's anything wrong with a cornerstone and it's got some even minor cracks, well, those eventually going to become big cracks. So this cornerstone was absolutely important. It was the major piece, the prime piece, the chief stone for the entire edifice. And this is the way Paul portrays Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. And without Christ, everything will come tumbling down. He is immovable. He is perfect. He is pure. He has been tested. Nothing wrong with Christ. He is the absolute stone that we need to hold up the entire church, the entire edifice, the weight, the struggles, the agonies, everything. Only Christ can sustain the church. That's why he is the cornerstone, the most important stone in the entire church. Can you go to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16? So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. Here's the thing, when you look at your lives, and you look at, even when I look at my life, I need to understand this, that Jesus Christ has to be my foundation. And not only does he have to be my foundation, he has to be my cornerstone. Because if he's not my cornerstone, I know this, my life is going to begin to unravel. It's going to unravel when I become the cornerstone myself. I can't be the cornerstone. You can't be the cornerstone. The church can't be a cornerstone. It needs Christ to be its cornerstone. Nothing else will sustain the church. That's why it says that he is our cornerstone. We have no other. It's prime. It's tested. It's pure. It's strong. It's immovable. It has no imperfections. The right cornerstone. Nothing else will suffice. And it's the cornerstone that it supports, it orients, and it unifies the entire building. That's why it says in the verse, it says in 21, it says, in whom the whole building being fitted together. That's what the cornerstone does. Every block of stone, you lay down the cornerstone, and once the cornerstone is in position, from there the builders begin to fit every stone against this cornerstone. Everything is fitted against that one cornerstone. And if part of the building ever breaks down and those stones need to be replaced, they always go back and they look at the cornerstone because they want to make sure that whatever they install is going to line up again with that cornerstone. Because that cornerstone, in a sense, becomes the prime line. It becomes the line, the truth. That is what you need to line everything up against, that one cornerstone. Is that important? Yes, Paul was trying to make a point here. It is very important that Christ is the cornerstone of the church and that Christ is the cornerstone of every individual believer. If he's not, things are going to become very unstable. Life will be very shaky. Life can be very, very, very hostile, very rough. Why? Because we don't have that firm foundation with a firm cornerstone. We're losing that. We can't. It has to be perfect. Here's the point. Our existence as Christians in this church, it centers on us having the right cornerstone. It hinges on Christ. That's why it says he is our cornerstone. And we need to be fitted to Christ and no other stone there, but only Christ. Only Christ. Here, go to Matthew 21, verse 42, please. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. So the Jews, the high priest, they rejected the cornerstone and they built their religion, Judaism, on something that was not the cornerstone. Something that was false. Something was inferior. The cornerstone is superior to all others. So to not use Jesus as the most superior cornerstone is to use something that is absolutely inferior. It's false. It's bogus. It can't sustain. It's going to come apart. It's going to be undone. And that is precisely what the Jewish priests were doing. Discarding the one cornerstone that would buttress everything and hold everything up and replace it with something that won't, with a lie. So when we look at the gospel, we understand why Paul says that to preach any other gospel is anathema, a curse. Cursed be the man who preaches any other gospel, because that other gospel is a false gospel. Our gospel includes what? It includes Christ, the cornerstone that will sustain everyone and everything and all things. But any other gospel preach will not do that. Cursed is a man who robs another of his salvation for preaching a bogus gospel of salvation. But Christ, let him be preached. He is the truth. And he is our cornerstone. And he will sustain anyone and everything. That is the Savior we have. And that is what's so wonderful about being a citizen of the King, a member of the family, and being part of the temple of God. You can go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And here's Peter says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Living stones. We know that Christ is the cornerstone. We know that in Christ there is nothing but life. And we, Peter says, are being built up even as living stones. As a living stone, anytime someone becomes a believer, someone is regenerated and is born again, he is taken, in a sense, metaphorically speaking, and he is taken as a living stone, and he is added to what? To the edifice, to the structure, to the holy temple, in which Christ is that cornerstone. And here comes a new believer, a new babe, and he's taken, or she's taken, and she or he is fitted directly to the temple. He or she is lined up directly to who? To the cornerstone, who is Christ Jesus. That person is not out of line. There's nothing crooked, nothing imperfect. He or she is perfect because he's been lined up against the perfect cornerstone, who is Christ Jesus. And this is what Paul says, you also, like living stones, just like Peter. Peter was called, what? A stone, a living stone. You see, Peter says, everyone who is of the kingdom of God, who is of the family of God, is a living stone. Being made up, what? Into a holy temple. A holy temple. Being fitted together. So Paul says the temple is growing. Why is the temple growing? He says right there, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing. It is growing. Why is it growing? Well, because believers are constantly being added. People are constantly being saved. And as they're being saved, they're being added to the temple, and the temple continues to grow. To grow and grow and grow. Grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing. It just grows. And it'll keep growing. It doesn't stop growing. Here's a, can you go to a 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9? It says here, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Okay, so this temple, this holy temple, is going to stop growing. When? It's going to stop growing when the last believer becomes a believer, when the last person who must believe finally believes, and that last person will finally be added to the temple, and the temple will be complete. But until that, God says he is patient, patiently waiting for everybody to be saved, to become a spiritual stone, and to be added to the holy temple. And as they're added to the temple, we never forget, they're being lined up against Christ, who is the cornerstone, the chief stone, the immovable stone. See, the Ephesian believers, they understood something about edifices. In Ephesus, the Ephesians, who were Gentiles at the time, they understood, because in Ephesus, there were many temples to pagans. So they understood when Paul talked about cornerstones, they could easily go and see all these stone temples that were built all around them, that were built for pagan gods, and they could see the cornerstones. So they understood how important the cornerstone was to this great edifice, especially the edifice of Diana, because they understood, okay, the Diane, the most eminent god right there in Ephesus, and her foundation had a cornerstone. And the Jews, they understood that in Jerusalem, the temple that Herod had built had a cornerstone as well. So they could see there's cornerstones there too. They understood the importance of the cornerstone. Again, today in the 21st century, that cornerstone, it's nothing more than a ceremony, just something to show who built the building. But back then, the cornerstone was absolutely important. If you were going to build your own house, you wanted to make sure that when you put the cornerstone down, the first stone, that had to be the most important stone. So you always make sure to pick the right stone. Your point is, it wasn't us who picked the right stone. It was a stone that picked us. It was the rock of our salvation. He did the picking. He did the choosing. And that occurred before time itself, when we became the elect of God. So, the temple of Diane came crashing down. And we know that the temple of Herod was destroyed as well. But we know that the temple that Christ is building will never be destroyed. Never. Can you go to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18? It says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." It is eternal. It will never be destroyed. Never. Not even Hades itself. There is nothing on earth that will ever destroy the temple that Christ is building. Any other foundation out there, any other edifice, any superstructure, all of those will come down. But this one temple, this spiritual temple that Christ is, that I am building, it will last forever. It is eternal. Why? Because he is the only cornerstone that can sustain for all eternity. Nothing else can do that but Christ. He sustains us. He sustains me. He sustains you. Nothing, no one else can do that but Christ. He is forever. He's eternal. So now, as I bring it to a closure, you go back to the Old Testament and you see God. You know that in the beginning, in the first few chapters of the Old Testament, we hear that God walked with man. He walked with Enoch. He walked with Noah. And then later, the Bible tells us that he walked with Israel in the tabernacle. He was with them. He walked with them with that tabernacle. Whenever the tabernacle left, got up and rose, so did the people they followed. So he walked with them. And then we learn that in 1 Kings and in Chronicles, where Solomon built a temple, and God again came and he dwelt in the presence of the people. He always wanting to walk with his people, to live with his people. And then we move to the New Testament, and we know that God the Father was in Christ when Christ became flesh, and God dwelt with us through Christ. And then Christ was crucified. But now, as believers, as citizens of the kingdom, as members of the household, as members of one temple, God now dwells in each one of us. We are his holy habitat, his tabernacle. That is a privilege we have of being members of the citizen, being members of the family, being built up into one holy temple, one tabernacle that God our Father now lives in us. And even that we have that privilege of calling him God our Father, because that wasn't occurring in the Old Testament, but it most certainly was when Christ introduced us to what? To his Father. And his Father became our Father. We have one Father. We have one kingdom. We have one citizenship, one family, one faith, one Spirit, one baptism, one God our Father. That is what the Bible tells us. Oneness, unity in all things. We didn't have it before. We have it now. We had nothing when chapter 2 began. At the end of chapter 2, we have everything. We have gone from rags to heavenly riches. We have it all in Christ. The fullness of Christ, he has translated over to you now, to me, to the church, to the Ephesians, to all the saints. His fullness is our fullness. His grace, our grace. His blessings, our blessings. His throne, our throne. We are priests, and he has made it royal priests. We have everything. Does that mean life will be easy? No. No. There's nothing easy about being a Christian. But we are firmly anchored in that one true cornerstone. And because he cannot be moved, then whatever happens in our lives, we should know this. Because we have the firm foundation. We have that firm cornerstone. Because it cannot be moved. He is immovable. He is firm. He is pure. He is perfect. He is stable. He is strong. If he can't be moved, and we are members of that temple, and we are being fitted together into that temple, then we should know that we cannot be moved either. He is our solid foundation. If he's not moved, and we are fitted in there with him, we will not be moved either. So never should we think that we are being left on our own. We are never on our own. There never comes a time where God abandons us. We are left as orphans. No. We're fitted together in Christ. We are in Christ. We are with him in every way. In every way. Before, he walked with people in the Old Testament, but now he lives in us. And he tells us to do what? To walk. to walk with them through the Holy Spirit. That is what we do now. We walk the Holy Spirit. So as I close, I just want to leave us with some questions. Questions to maybe think about as we leave. Are you, in fact, a citizen of the kingdom of God? Do you believe that? Do you believe that you're really a citizen? Do you act like it when you're out there? That you're not a citizen of this world, therefore you shouldn't act like a citizen of this world, but that you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. Do you recognize that? Do you realize that? Are you a member of the household of God? Do you belong to God? Are you his son or are you his daughter? Do we understand that every single day? That's who we are. We are members of the kingdom and we are members of his household. That we have access to him every single day. Is Jesus Christ, is he the cornerstone of your life? Is he what keeps you anchored? What keeps you grounded? Is he your sure foundation? Is it Christ? And has he made your life his dwelling place? Or are you living just like the world? Because we can't have it both ways. Either our lives is his or it belongs to the world. But it can't be both. And finally, are we doing what Paul did? Are we being wise builders, master craftsmen, going out there and laying foundations into the lives of those people who have not heard the gospel? Paul says, I'm going out there and I want to preach where Christ has not been preached. I want to lay down the gospel where the gospel has not been laid down. There's people out there. They may have heard the gospel, but it hasn't been laid down firmly in their hearts and minds. And we should do that. We should pray that God opens up our doors for us, that we can walk in there boldly and proclaim the excellencies of God as royal priests and lay down that sure foundation and put down that first stone in the lives of people who need the first cornerstone, who is Christ Jesus. May we do that. May we pray for that. Amen. Let me close in prayer. The Father, we